Does God care about you? Does he care about you? Of course, we want to believe God cares about us. God is love, and therefore we reason it's his job to care about us. But how do you know that? How experientially, how practically do you know that? Now, we measure love often by one's willingness to meet us at our point of need, to provide for our deepest desires. So what happens then when life's pleasures are suddenly hijacked by pain? A driver drifts off at the wheel. Mutated cells begin to migrate their way across an otherwise young and healthy body. Bankruptcy, violence, barrenness. These are just a few of the ways that our lives are regularly shattered. And what happens when that pain stretches not merely from day to day, but stretches decades? What happens to our unflappable confidence in God's care? I think for many of us, it evaporates like the morning mist before the hot summer sun. I wonder if in any way that might describe you this morning. I wonder how many of you are looking at your lives and taking stock and you're asking yourself, my word, what happened? Right, what happened? Has God, in the midst of my sorrow, has he forgotten about me? Has he forsaken me? And if that's you, you're not alone. Many of God's saints, they have found themselves exactly in those same shoes. What then does faith look like when we feel forsaken? What does faith look like when we feel forsaken? Well, with that question in mind, I want you to turn your Bibles to the book of 1 Samuel. Turn with me, if you would, to the book of 1 Samuel. If you're visiting with us, if you don't have a Bible, let me encourage you to take one of the Bibles that we provide for you there in the seat back, and you can find it on page 225. You can find it on page 225 if you're using one of the Bibles there in the seat backs before you. And as you turn, Samuel is really one of the great hinge books of the Old Testament. It records really how the people of Israel turned from a period of moral corruption and spiritual decay during the tribal period of the Judges. It describes the transition from that period into how they became a powerful monarchy under King David. And so it contains some of the most memorable events in all of the Bible, like the story of David and Goliath. But as we read through, as we walk through this book, we're going to see that those events actually take a back seat to the people that define them, people like Samuel and Saul and David. That's why Samuel is sometimes referred to as Israel's national portrait gallery, her national portrait gallery. For as we walk down these halls of history, we're going to observe paintings of fascinating and yet at the same time deeply flawed figures that were going to leave us longing and looking down those halls for yet one still better to come. And as we open just a bit more background on our text, so as we come right into 1 Samuel, it's roughly 1050 or so BC. The nation of Israel had been miraculously delivered out of Egypt, right, through the Red Sea, into the Promised Land. It should have been a sort of happily forever after kind of story. And yet the people will turn upon God. And in one sordid story after another, we see how they prostitute themselves before foreign deities in the shape of Mattel dolls. They brutally murder one another as we work through Judges, murdering one another as if they're sort of playing the latest installment of Grand Theft Auto. It's a horrible image and picture of the decay and the bankruptcy that has fallen upon God's people. And if you're a faithful Israelite living in this time, you're asking that question, has God forgotten us? Has he forsaken us? Has he abandoned us? And that's exactly where we pick up the story of 1 Samuel. And what we're going to do is we're going to look this morning at 1 Samuel 1:1 through 2:11. And we're going to divide it up into various scenes. And from those scenes, we're going to try to sort of gather a lesson about what faith looks like when we feel forsaken. Now, listen, we're going to be covering, as we go through this book, some larger passages of Scripture. And we won't always be able to read all of it, though it is one of the It is an arresting book, awesome book. You're going to love reading it on your own, which I'd encourage you to do, which is why we provide these sermon cards for you. You should have seen these. They should be there in your ministry guide. Because I won't be able to read everything, use this as a bookmark so you can be reading during the week in preparation for what's to come. You're going to profit most from God's word. If you're able to read some in advance, you're going to have questions. You're going to see things. You're going to be ready to hear from God's word. All right, so let's look at this opening scene, 1 Samuel 1, beginning in verse 1 through verse 8. We read, there was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim, of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, the son of Jerome, the son of Elihu, son of Tohu, son of Zuph, an Ephrathite. He had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other, Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now this man used to go up year by year from his city to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, where the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord. On the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all of her sons and daughters. But to Hannah he gave a double portion, because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival used to provoke her grievously, to irritate her, because the Lord had closed her womb. So it went on year by year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Therefore Hannah wept and would not eat. And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? Why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons? All right, we're going to stop right there. Sort of the opening scene. And I think one lesson I want us to draw from this is that rejecting God's path results in pain. I'm just going to put these lessons right up front. I'm not going to work inductively through them. I'm just going to give them to you. Rejecting God's path results in pain. That's going to become clear as we get into the point. But here we're first introduced to Elkanah. Though the rest of the players are going to take stage, many of them here in these opening verses, he's the one who sort of steps into the spotlight in this opening scene. Now, whenever the Bible takes a moment to give us someone's ancestry, expect something significant. Right? Tune in. Except, as we tune in, there doesn't seem to be anything obviously significant about this guy. I mean, how is he introduced? He's introduced as a certain man. I mean, just imagine putting that on your business card. You know, if you're a DC power broker or you're a Hollywood socialite, who are you? I'm a certain man. I mean, there's nothing substantive about him. He's the definition, you might say, of a nobody. And then we learn he's from the hill country of Ephraim. In the time of the judges, Ephraim was a place of considerable evil and sin. And that provokes us. If we know that story, the judges that led right up into 1 Samuel to wonder, oh no, where's the story going? Is it just going to be another story of corruption and chaos? Or might God possibly do something beautiful out of this? Well, apparently not. For what do we read next? We read Elkanah had actually two wives. He had two wives, one Hannah, the other Peninnah. Why two wives? Well, likely because he wanted a male heir. The order suggests Hannah would have been his first wife, and presumably when she did not bear him a son, that he looked and married Peninnah. And I just want to stop here. If you're new to reading the Bible, it's not something you regularly do. If you're new to the Bible, I just want to help you understand that just because the Bible describes a behavior doesn't mean that it endorses that behavior. This is so often lost on media when they comment on what Christians believe about the Old Testament. Just because the Bible describes a behavior doesn't mean it endorses it. Polygamy was common in the ancient world, and it's sadly common still in many societies today. And yet we know from Genesis 2 at the very beginning, through Malachi 2 to Jesus and the teachings of the rest of the New Testament, God's design for marriage has always been one man with one woman in a monogamous relationship committed for life. That's been God's design from the very beginning. When polygamy is encountered in the Bible, usually it's an unmitigated disaster. So just, we think about the strife it caused between Sarah and Hagar, between Rachel and Leah. It would be the cause of division in David's own house. It would be part of what would lead Solomon into spiritual apostasy. Friends, it's worth noting here that redefining marriage, even as we see it in these opening verses, that's not a new impulse. Right? That's not a 21st century problem. That didn't begin at Obergefell, if I can pronounce that right. Obergefell versus Hodges, you know, the Supreme Court decision. It didn't begin there. It's not going to end there. From the very beginning, Satan had even been working there in the garden to redefine our understanding of marriage, because marriage is meant to be a picture of the gospel. It's meant to be a picture of the gospel. And notice how deviating from God's design here, how it brings not satisfaction, but it only brings suffering. And that's going to be as true in our day as it was in Hannah's day. Rejecting God's path, his plan, results in pain. Now that word sons, if you were to count it up, occurs about seven times in these first verses, only highlighting that painful reality that Hannah has not borne a son. She has not borne a son. And Elkanah's solution of a second wife only adds to her suffering. Notice verse 3, year by year. Year by year, in obedience to God's word, they would go up to Shiloh, the home of the tabernacle and where the Ark of the Covenant was located. And at that annual feast, there's Elkanah, and he's loading, right, juicy piece of filet, right, one after another, those cuts. He's loading them up on Peninnah's plate because she's the one with all the sons and daughters. And now it says here in the text that he gave a double portion to Hannah. But the Hebrew is actually a little tricky. A lot of your Bibles will have a footnotes, and actually they'll say, no, it was a single portion. That's how the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, the Septuagint, translates it, a single portion. And if that's the case, it's just highlighting that brutal reality that Hannah didn't have any extra cuts of meat because she didn't have anyone to share it with. She had no sons, no daughters. Peninnah's table is full. There are children laughing and playing about her, but Hannah is all alone. And although Elkanah loved Hannah, she didn't have any children, right? No extra plates. And in a world where your worth as a woman was determined in large part by the fruit of your womb, right? There was nothing worse for a woman like Hannah than the situation we find her in these opening verses. Except that it actually gets worse. Because Peninnah knows that she's not Elkanah's first love. She has his children, but she doesn't have his heart. And so jealous, what do we read in verse 6? We read that she mocks her, she provokes her, she taunts her. Probably suggesting that she's the one with all of God's favor, because of course she's the one with these gifts of children. And we're told this happens in verse 7, year by year. There's so much trash talking that Peninnah is described as Hannah's rival. Right? She's worse than Conor McGregor last night for Nate Diaz, if you watch UFC. Right? She's worse than the kind of trash talking that you witnessed in that rival fight. It's no wonder that we read that Hannah's weeping and she just won't eat. And what's Elkanah's response, verse 8? What's his response? He says, am I not more to you than 10 sons? Elkanah, obviously not. Right? She's weeping. She's weeping. But I just confess, can't every guy identify with Elkanah here? You know, right heart, absolutely the wrong thing to say. I'm sure what Elkanah meant to say was Hannah, you mean more to me than 10 sons. But of course, that's not what he says. That's not what he says. It's too late. His feeble attempts at encouragement, right? They fail, only making matters worse. And despite the humor there for a moment, I mean, it's just what lies behind that. It's just the gravity of this woman's sorrow and her plight. And so my Christian friend, let this section here serve as a bit of a warning to you. Because when life doesn't go our way, we're tempted to do what Elkanah has done. We take matters into our own hands. And I wonder if you know that temptation at all. Maybe the temptation, if you're a man or woman longing to be married and you're not too pleased with those marital prospects, maybe you say, you know what, this marriage thing is never going to happen unless I take matters into my own hands. And so you step outside the hedge of God's protection and of his word, and maybe you pursue one who's not a believer. Or maybe you engage in an unhealthy relationship thinking that's the way to secure this thing you want. And yet all of that leads, it just leads to pain and strife. It's the wife who struggles to let her husband lead. Anticipating his regular failure, she takes control. And in doing so, she helps to ensure that both of them never know what the gospel could make of their marriage. It's in the person who wants to have it now and so spends beyond their means, digging a hole that will just take months, if not years, to climb out of. It's the employee looking for that fast track to success. And so you push this person aside, you make these promises, you seek to climb that ladder, you fudge this over there, and before you know it, your name is mud, and you can't recover from that. I don't know what your temptation is, but there's a reason that Paul says that patience is a fruit of the Spirit. Rejecting God's path results in pain, but wisdom waits on the Lord. Wisdom waits on the Lord. Wisdom trusts that God's watch keeps the best time. All right, as we turn to scene two, we're going to see how Elkanah is going to step out of the spotlight. We're going to see how Hannah is going to come into that spotlight, the one being mercilessly mocked. Husband's heart in the right place, not helping so much. What does she teach us? What does she teach us? Well, we're going to see here that contentment isn't defined by our circumstances. Contentment, it's not determined, I should say. That's probably a better way to put it. Contentment is not determined by our circumstances. That's going to be the second lesson we see in these next verses. Picking up the story in verse 9. After they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head. As she continued praying before the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was speaking in her heart, only her lips moved and her voice was not heard. Therefore, Eli took her to be a drunken woman. And Eli said to her, how long will you go on being drunk? Put your wine away from you. But Hannah answered her, no, my Lord, I'm a woman troubled in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman, for all along I've been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation. Then Eli answered, go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made to him. And she said, let your servant find favor in your eyes. And then the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. Hey, Guy Wilcox, would you mind getting me a glass of water? That'd be great. Pardon that. Okay. So, we pick up the story, and though it ends favorably, It actually gets still worse for Hannah. So I wonder, when life doesn't go your way, when it doesn't go your way, how do you respond? Because I think the temptation many of us have is when things don't go our way, well, we throw a little pity party for ourselves. We decorate that room with our moans. We frost that cake with all of our complaints. We invite all our friends to join in on the party. But notice that's actually not at all what Hannah does. If anyone is deserving of a pity party, it is certainly Hannah. But we're not given any invitations because she's actually, thank you, she's actually not throwing that kind of a party here in these verses. Nor is Hannah's solution like so many of the barren women who came before her, who sort of connived and schemed in order to bear a son like Sarah or Rachel, right? Hannah's tears led to prayers as she patiently waited upon the Lord. Hannah knows, she knows her sorrow is beyond human help. And so she goes in these verses to the only one who can help her. She gets up and she literally goes to the Lord by going there to the temple at Shiloh. And who does she call upon? Verse 11, notice she calls upon the Lord of hosts. The Lord of hosts. And with that reference in verse 11, also in verse 3, those are the two first references to that title for God we see in the scriptures. The first two times we see that expression, Lord of hosts, occurs right here. And that host, those refer to the heavenly hosts, spiritual hosts, the armies at God's command. And this title highlights God's sovereign power, his dominion. Before him, before these heavenly hosts, all earthly authorities melt like wax. She knows this is the God that she serves, and so this is the God she calls upon, the God of hosts, to help her. That's her God. That's who she prays to. What does she pray? Well, she prays scripture when she says there, if you will only look upon the affliction of your servant. There in verse 11. If you look upon the affliction of your servant, she's using the very same language that we see in Exodus 3:4. Right? As you remembered Moses, right? As you remembered Moses in those days, she's saying, so remember me. Not because God has forgotten who she is and she needs to sort of jog his memory. That's not why she says, remember me. Remember me is that covenantal language of saying, God, we're in relationship. You're my God. Don't abandon me. Don't forsake me. Remember me. Come to my aid. Well, how does she pray? We read she wept bitterly. You translate that uncontrollably. We would just say the woman was a hot mess. Right? Understandably, her life was miserable. It was hard. And she checked all of her emotional propriety at the door, all that decorum. She didn't care. She knew that God would not be put off by her own emotions. Far from hindering her prayers, she trusted those tears would be the wings which would carry her broken heart to God so that God might mend it. My friends, Hannah's trials, they've taught her to be a first-class theologian. Eli may be the priest, but make no mistake, Hannah is the one. She's the sort of PhD professor. She's the one who calls upon the Lord regularly in personal relationship, that personal name for the Lord, Yahweh, strewn all over these verses. She knows this God. She knows him. As the one who, you know, said this week, she's another beautiful example of a faithful woman. A faithful woman God will use in a very faithless time. Now, you might think that Eli would want to enroll in one of her seminary classes, given her wisdom and her knowledge. And yet, to add insult to injury, what does Eli do? Eli rebukes her. He rebukes her. He thinks she's drunk. He is to be interceding for her, and yet instead he's incensed at her. Or he was no better at reading her lips than he was at perceiving her own heart. And if I'm Hannah at this point, right, at some point you just got to throw up your hands and say, Lord, I'm done. You know, I've got my husband who's a little slow in the uptake. I've got this rival wife who taunts me. I've got a priest who's supposed to be my advocate, and yet he is complaining that I'm drunk. That's the last straw. And yet, that's not what she does. She knows God has authored her bitter circumstances, and yet she refuses to abandon him. And brothers and sisters, that's what true faith looks like. It is tenacious. It will grab hold of God, and it will wrestle until God yields, if you will. Until they receive from the Lord, not always what we expect, but receive the Lord himself. And notice this, and I think this is key as you get through this section. Notice that her trust in God, that wasn't the result of her trial. It's actually what got her through her trial. Her trust in God wasn't the result of her trial. It was what actually got her through her trial. She's able to leave there in verse 18. Eat for the first time. She no longer looks despondent because she had found what she so desperately wanted in a child, but because she had found so desperately needed. She had found what she desperately needed in the Lord. And what had changed outwardly? Well, nothing had changed. She is going to return in these verses to a vicious, trash-talking rival wife. She's going to be empty-handed. She was praying for a child. Of course, she'd been praying for a child for years. There's no reason to assume that as a result of this last prayer, God was now going to miraculously meet her need. God doesn't make any of those guarantees. And if you're a Christian, you know that. You know what unanswered prayer looks like, what it feels like. The difference was that God had met her in her trial, and she had come to experience even more that in the midst of that trial, he was enough. She may not have a son, but she has a father, and he is enough. He is enough. And friends, that's the goal of faith. Faith isn't what we pursue so that we get all that we want. You know, just have enough faith and God's going to ensure your material or your familial or for your physical prosperity. That's not why we have faith. Hannah's faith isn't a means to outward blessing. Rather, she understood that faith isn't just how we come to salvation once, but faith is how we daily live in his all-sufficiency. Faith is to be fully satisfied in him. It's the kind of faith, as that old hymn goes, whereby the things of this earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. And she knows that God. And so she's able to walk away fully satisfied in him. And how do we know that God was enough for Hannah? Well, it's because what's so powerfully depicted in this third scene in verses 19 through 28. And here we find our third lesson. Right? We worship God for who he is, not what he gives. That's our third lesson we see here. We worship God for who he is, not what he gives. We pick up the story in verse 19. They, referring to Elkanah and Hannah, they rose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord. And then they went back to their house at Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. And in due time, Hannah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Samuel, for she said, I have asked for him from the Lord. Right, this is an amazing turn of events. We see right there in verse 19 that God does exactly what Hannah had prayed back in verse 11. He remembers her. He remembers her. And yet, even as God has blessed her in this way, what are we all thinking about? We're thinking of that blasted vow she made back in verse 11. The vow where if the Lord had blessed her as a child, she's going to give that child back. Oh, Hannah, why did you make that vow? Why did you make that vow? Now, this wasn't some sort of divine barter arrangement where she said, you know, God, you give me what I want, and then I'll give you something back that you need in return. You know, God is the great I am. He's entirely self-sufficient. He doesn't need anything from Hannah. He doesn't need anything from her. You know, God no more needs Samuel than Hannah is going to need Penina to be her birth coach. Now, surely we would think, given how long Hannah had waited, God would understand the years of the taunts and the trash talking. He would understand if Hannah decided, you know, Lord, thank you for this gift. I trust you want me to keep it. And thus she keep the boy. And yet we keep reading in verse 21. The man Elkanah and all of his house went up to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and to pay his vow. But Hannah did not go up. For she said to her husband, as soon as the child is weaned, I will bring him so that he may appear in the presence of the Lord and dwell there forever. Elkanah, her husband, said to her, do what seems best to you. Wait until you've weaned him. Only may the Lord establish his word. And so the woman remained and nursed her son until she weaned him. All right, we'll stop right there. All right, is Hannah stalling? Maybe she's reconsidering, right, that promise. We would understand that impulse. Weaning in those days, though, it typically didn't happen in the first months. It often took 2 or 3 years. You know, you don't have Larry Lloyd and water treatment plants in Canaan, right? You got bacteria, you've got things. You either add alcohol to it, or if you got a child, you're probably not doing that. You're weaning the children much later for their own safety. Okay, so what will she do? We pick it up in verse 28 and 24, rather. Verse 24. And when she had weaned him, she took him up with her along with a 3-year-old bull, an ephah of flour, skin of wine, and she brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh. And the child was young. Then they slaughtered the bull, and they brought the child to Eli. And she said, oh, my Lord, as you live, my Lord, I am the woman who is standing here in your presence praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition that I made to him. Therefore, I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is lent to the Lord. And he worshiped the Lord there. What does Hannah do? She does what every parent I trust in this room struggles to understand. She gives up. The son that she's prayed for and so longed for, she gives him up and she parts with him. And how does she do it? I think verse 27 and 28 help us understand that. This child I prayed, for him I prayed. The Lord has granted me my petition. Therefore I have lent, or I have given. You can also translate it, I've dedicated him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is given, dedicated to the Lord. She's rehearsing that vow she had made back in verse 11. Hannah grasps that Samuel was actually never hers to begin with. Her desire was for a son. But the ultimate goal was actually not the boy. The goal was worship. If you look at this section, one of the things you see is that worship is what bookends this section. That's how it begins in verse 19. Early in the morning, they worship. It concludes in verse 28, how they worship the Lord there. She knew she had been called to give birth to this boy, Samuel, and that he had been called to serve the Lord with Eli. And she knew that worship, it's not just something you do one day a week. It's not merely what we sing when we come together on Sunday morning, which is why I never refer to Guy or John as worship leaders. In the Bible, worship is not just what we do with our mouths. It's what we do with our hands. It involves what we think. It involves our bodies. Romans 12:1, all of our lives are to be living sacrifices of worship that we offer up to the Lord. And she understood that. She couldn't escape. Even how she responded to this gift of Samuel, right, that would reveal her heart and what she worshiped. And it's exactly how Hannah lived. She loved the Lord first and foremost, and so she was able to give up the child, to give him back to the Lord. And, of course, in doing so, she entrusted back to the Lord only what he had first entrusted with her, Samuel, now he's in God's hands. Hands far more capable and loving and strong than Hannah's ever could be. And so as we close this section, as much as we feel for Hannah, as the curtains close here, there's some hope. There's some solace as we have a boy there in the temple, miraculously given by the Lord, worshiping in Shiloh. And now we do start to wonder, is God actually bringing about some blessing in the heart of this narrative? Well, friends, I just wonder if you worship God for who he is this morning, or do you merely worship him for what he gives? I just want you to ask yourself that question. Honestly, do you worship God for who he is, or merely for what he gives? You know, ask yourself, when you don't get the job, or the family, when you don't make the team, or you're in the fraternity, or the sorority, do you feel as a result of that utterly gutted and empty? Well, if so, that's telling you something. That's telling you something. It's revealing that God is actually not that spring from which you drink. You are drinking from the well of the world, and you're looking to be satisfied from that well. There is a fountain bubbling up and overflowing, a wellspring to eternal life, and it is there for you, and yet there you are on your hands and knees in a muddy wash looking for a drop or two of water. Friends, Hannah was only able to give back the boy because she had something better in God himself. And I wonder if you know him like this. Do you know him as the psalmist does in Psalm 73? Whom have I in heaven but you? And notice what he says. And there is nothing on earth. Nothing. Can you say that? Nothing on earth I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Oh, friends, if you don't have that experience, if you don't know what it means to be able to pray, I desire nothing of this earth besides you. Well, then I keep reading 1 Samuel. See who this God is, how he reveals himself. Pray Psalm 73 until that prayer becomes your own reality. Educate yourself about who God is, right? So consider little book titled Big God. We're working on a book stall. We're going to have it on here. But just very small book, very helpful for you to understand who this God is and how to approach suffering, spread the gospel, make decisions, and pray in the light of a God who really is in the driving seat of the world. You can find this on Amazon, Orlando Sayre. This is a great book. If you want to know the God as Hannah knew him, this God, I think this book will be a guide and an aid to you. All right. Despite her trust, at some point, we wonder if Hannah, on that long, quiet ride home, right back to Ramah, no boy in the wagon, maybe she's looking in that empty corner of her place where that crib used to be, we would understand if her heart broke and she would descend into some sullen stupor. But that would be natural, even understandable. But what is it? What do we get after this act of faithfulness on Hannah's part? We read that final scene. Chapter 2, verse 1. Hannah prayed and said, "My heart exults in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord." That horn is a picture of strength and of power and of salvation. How God has met her. "My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. There is none holy like the Lord, for there is none besides you. There is no rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread. But those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne 7, picture of fullness. But she who has many children is forlorn. The Lord kills, he brings to death, and he brings to life. He brings down to Sheol, and he raises up. The Lord makes poor and rich. He brings low and exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's. And on them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. Then Elkanah went home to Ramah, and the boy was ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli the priest. Well, friends, this is a remarkable prayer, in part for its length. It's one of the longest recorded prayers in the Old Testament, in part for the glorious way Hannah refers to the Lord, calling upon him. One of the things you see as you work through 1 Samuel is so much of the book is a fulfillment of exactly what she prayed. And it begins this micro salvation of how the Lord has met her, and then it just keeps expanding macro as we see what God will one day do for his people through his anointed king in verse 10. And it's remarkable because where is Hannah when she prays this prayer? Once again, she's a woman without a child, married to a certain man in the sticks. She is in no different of a position here in 2:1 than she was back in 1:1. And yet she drops this bomb of a prayer only to then drop the mic and walk right off stage. I'm outie. She's done. We don't hear from her anymore in the book. She walks off the pages of Scripture. Her time is over. But God's work is not. And brothers and sisters, that's part of what all these opening chapters are about. The point is not how Elkanah sought imperfectly to love and care for his wife. The point is not Hannah's faith. It's not even her faith. You can say bracelets, right? Have faith like Hannah, right? That's good. Have her faith. But actually, that's not what we're meant to be drawn to. For at the end of the day, Hannah's prayer is helping us see what's really been at work all along in this narrative. And it's not about either one of them. It's about God. And more to the point, it's about how God delights to use the faithfulness and the flaws of ordinary people to bring about his extraordinary ends. And that's really the lesson of this last point, in many respects, of this whole opening chapter and a half. It's how God delights to use the faithfulness and the flaws of ordinary, broken people for his extraordinary ends. I mean, who is Elkanah, right, but a country bumpkin from the hills of Ephraim? Who is Hannah but a barren woman who's overshadowed by her rival wife? And yet God is going to forever change history through these two people. Who would have expected God would use one helpless woman to actually reverse the tides of moral recess for an entire nation? No one would write the story that way. Right? The importance of Elkanah and Hannah, it actually lies in their relative unimportance. They're nobodies that God is going to turn into somebodies. You know, if life's an Olympic event, we're all looking to the folks like Michael Phelps or Usain Bolt, those with sort of freakish gifts and talents. We're assuming, all right, God's going to use that person to get his work done. And yet God's reminding us again here, as he does so often in Scripture, no, God's not going to use Usain. He may. But it may be more likely that the guy who sets the blocks out, the guy who couldn't dream of running a 9-second 100 meter, right? The guy in the wheelchair there. God's going to use him. He's going to use him to display his glory and power in the midst of human weakness. That's what God loves to do, to shame the things of the wise and the powerful by using the weak. Christian, I want you to see that your hopelessness and your helplessness is no barrier to God's work in your life. Whatever hopelessness and helplessness you may feel, that's no barrier to God's work in your life. Do you see that in Elkanah? Do you see it in Hannah? Your hopelessness, right? God works in that. He uses that. It doesn't matter that it's the time of the judges, right? That culture has gone to pot around you as it had around them. It doesn't matter that perhaps you've come from a no-name family. You've come from the sticks, perhaps as well. It doesn't matter that you've made mistakes like Elkanah had made mistakes. Mistakes that can't be undone. It doesn't matter if you're a person who's been taunted or ridiculed like Hannah had. Brothers and sisters, take heart. That's exactly the kind of soil that God loves to work in. He loves that soil. He loves to work with all that is disturbed and uprooted, because out of that, he brings something beautiful. So don't for a minute think that God can't or God won't use you. You know, it's the opposite of what we naturally assume, but it's often when we are most helpless and most hopeless that God delights to show his extraordinary grace and power through our lives. And as we look back, we begin to see just what wasn't exactly clear when we started. Yeah, it may be the time of the judges, but God, he's going to have a people who worship him again. We're already seeing that. He's going to have a new prophet to lead them. We're seeing that in Samuel. And he's going to have a king to rule and reign over them. We even see the echoes of that beginning in chapter 2, verse 10. Hannah praying more prophetically than she would have realized, as her own son would be the one who would anoint Israel's first king. And yet it doesn't stop there. As you go throughout the Bible, Luke 1 that Trey read for us earlier, another seemingly unimpressive figure from an unmistakable region of Ephraim, we now know as Bethlehem, would arise, and she would give birth under also miraculous circumstances. She too would pray, as Trey had read. She would celebrate how God exalts the humble and humbles the exalted. And like Hannah, she also would dedicate her child to the Lord, and at great cost, Mary would give up that child, Jesus. Both would be prophets, both would be priests, one would be a king who would raise at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. Hannah's son, he points us and he turns us forward to Jesus, Mary's greater son, that one who would rule and reign forever. And that is what God is already about in those lives of Hannah and Elkanah. So let me ask you again, does God care for you? Does God care for you? Now listen, if you've come today and you wouldn't consider yourself a Christian, I want you to see that God's care for you is most powerfully expressed and fully expressed in his son, Jesus Christ, the one to whom this text points us. And what I want you to understand is that you finally don't have to be forsaken by God, because Jesus was first forsaken by God. You don't have to leave this room. You don't have to end your life as one forsaken by God. No hope. Because Jesus first was forsaken by God on the cross. He would be that perfect prophet. Jesus speaking God's life-giving words to his people. He would be that perfect priest, that sacrifice there on the cross. The one bearing the sins of all of those who would ever turn to him and trust in him. And yet that sacrificial lamb was also the one slain who would be raised, resurrected, reigning at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. To reject this one is to actually make God your everlasting enemy. But to embrace him through repentance and faith is to make this glorious God, this good God, who humbly and powerfully works in the lives of his people, he can be your God. You can cry out to him as Hannah cried out to him, trusting that he is sufficient and he will fill you. God's care for you in Christ, it beckons you to come to him, to abandon all. In him you will find joy and you will find satisfaction that this world cannot give you, because it was never meant to give it to you. But he can. He can. So I would plead with you to turn to him and trust that he will meet you in your need, and he is exactly what you need in Christ. But my Christian friend, just you need to know that you're not going to ever be forsaken by God, because Jesus was first forsaken for you. He was first forsaken for you. And so as you come to him, remember Elkanah, remember Hannah in your pain. Remember God's care. Remember his care in Christ so much greater than our pain. And like these two figures, We're all a part of something so much bigger. Like them, we're all part of a story. God is writing a story, and we're all characters in it, and we're being written into that story, and it's beautiful and grand. In the midst of our ordinary and broken lives, he's saying, listen, you have an indispensable part to play. Each of us, our own portraits along that long hall of God's portrait gallery of his people. Friend, does God care for you? I hope you look to Elkanah, and I hope you look to Hannah, and I hope you finally look to Christ, and you have no doubt as you walk out that room this morning. Because he delights to do extraordinary things through the lives of ordinary and broken people. So will you believe he cares for you? All right, let's pray. Oh, God, we're thankful for your word. And God, we pray even as we read this word and we hear of some of the sorrows and sufferings of Hannah, and yet we can be so instructed by them and by your care. Oh, God, we pray that even as we reflect on some of our own struggles, we pray that you would be that sufficient one. We know you are all sufficient, a wellspring leading up to eternal life. Oh God, we pray that even in the midst of that trust, we would also trust that you are writing something grand and beautiful in our own lives. And even if we don't grasp it, that others might be able to see something of your work and care as we've seen it in Hannah and Elkanah, and praise you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.